And our message this morning is going to take the entire chapter of chapter 2 for our text, Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 for our text this morning. And I'm not going to reread the entire chapter, but I will direct your attention to verses 24 through 26 before we begin our message. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes 2 and beginning in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. There is nothing that is more interesting to human beings than human beings. We love to think about ourselves. We love to talk about ourselves. And we love to hear about other individuals and their life stories. The reason that magazines sell so well is in part due to the fact that they splash some of the most intimate details of the lives of the rich and the famous, and people eat it up. They love to read about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And today we have social media with Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and you can tell everyone all about yourself at the touch of a button, and everyone can read about you at the touch of a button, and you can read about everybody else as well and know exactly what's going on in their life, or at least exactly what they want you to think is going on in their life. And when we read through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it is almost as if we are reading a modern day Facebook post. It's almost as if we're reading a blog post from 2017, not something that was written 3,000 years ago. In fact, in one particular English translation, the author uses the personal pronoun 60 times in 20 verses. 30 times the author says, I did this. And 30 times the author uses the pronouns me or my or myself. Now, that sounds exactly like a Facebook post. It sounds exactly like a personal blog, always talking about oneself. However, this person isn't just a raging egomaniac. Some of you may know or may remember the story of Narcissus in Greek mythology. Narcissus, supposedly, according to the Greek myth, was a young man who was very, very handsome. But when he looked into a pool of water and saw his reflection, he fell in love with himself. And according to the legend, he stared so long and so deeply at himself that he actually fell into the pool and drowned. So in our world today, we say that someone is being narcissistic if they are constantly focused on themselves. And we get very quickly bored when we're in someone's company like that. But this chapter is not mere narcissism. Because this man, although he's talking about himself, has a much bigger agenda. It's not simply a personal interest story, but he is going for something bigger than himself. He is trying to go somewhere. He is trying to find something. He is trying to achieve something. He's trying to discover something. He wants to get to the top of the mountain peak. And the top of the mountain peak for this man is the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? And there is something compelling about watching someone climb the mountain. That's what makes sports so compelling. We want to see, is this athlete going to break the record? And in the Olympic Games, we're very excited when there's a particular athlete that has a chance to break a world record. We all start cheering this athlete on. We want to see them accomplish their goal. We don't want to just see the gold medal. We want to be there when a world record is broken. And this man here is going for the world record. He's going for the top of the mountain peak. He wants to find the meaning in life. And there's a thrill here as we read this and watch him seek to achieve this goal. Now, as he tries to obtain meaning in life, you'll notice that he begins first with an observation. And we're going to follow the scientific method today because our author follows the scientific method. And if you're familiar with the scientific method, you begin with an observation. And we didn't read this, but if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 2, the observation which this man makes is vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. His observation is that everything in life is meaningless. This is a meaningless world in which we live. And so his question then becomes, that's the second step in the scientific method. He poses a question, and his question now in chapter 2 is, how can I create meaning out of this meaningless world? How can I inject meaning into this world? How can I discover meaning to my life? And he wants to take the elements of this world and he wants to mix them together according to the proper recipe. And he wants to achieve meaning in life. And so he comes up with this hypothesis in chapter 2 and verse 1. And his hypothesis is that if he mixes two particular elements of our world together, he will achieve meaning. And the first element is pleasure. I will test my heart with pleasure, he says. Pleasure is one element. And the second element is his own heart. These are the two key ingredients, and this is his hypothesis. He's going to take pleasure from the world, and then he's going to take his own heart, and he's going to seek to find that if he can mix these two ingredients in the proper proportion, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and then I'll add my heart, and if I mix all of these things together, I think that I will be able to create meaning. I think that I'll be able to make it to the mountain peak. And so our message this morning is going to focus, first of all, on his experimentation. He experiments with pleasure and with his heart. And then secondly, he analyzes and interprets the data. That's what every good scientist does. They experiment. And then secondly, they analyze and interpret the data. And then thirdly, we want to draw several conclusions from this life experiment. Now, first of all, we have the experiment take place in verses 3 through 8, where he is mixing pleasure and he is mixing his heart together. And I want, first of all, to point out the various pleasures which he mixes together. And the first pleasure in verse 3 is alcohol. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. He uses alcohol for pleasure. Now, wine here does not merely stand for literal physical alcohol, although it also certainly refers to that. But when he uses wine here, it could refer to any chemical substance that is used for producing a sense of joy, a sense of well-being. It could even stand for something like gambling. It could even stand for something like shopping. How many of you get a thrill out of clicking the buy button when you are scrolling around online? There is a little bit of a thrill because you just purchased something. You just bought something, and it may even be delivered to your doorstep in a nice big package. There's a thrill. And so the author says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. There is the tasting of this world. That's what he's saying. I want the joys and the pleasures of this world. It could just be entertainment. It could be movies. It could be anything like that. But you'll notice that he adds a qualifying statement. He says in verse 3 that I want to gratify my flesh with wine, but, he says, while guiding my heart with wisdom. In other words, he does not want to become drunk with the wine. He does not want to become inebriated. He doesn't want to become so stupefied with this chemical substance or the things of this world that he can't think and still understand what's going on. He says, I'm going to taste the world. I'm going to have alcohol, but I'm going to know when to stop. I'm going to know when enough is enough. I'm going to buy things online, but I'll be able to say no to myself. I'll be able to resist when I need to be able to resist. I'll gamble a little bit, but I'm not going to lose my head over this. I'll still be able to keep a tight hand on the purse strings. And so what he's saying here is he wants all of the benefits, but none of the bad side effects. He wants all of the benefits of this world, but he doesn't want the bad side effects. So that's the first ingredient. But then the second ingredient perhaps sounds a little bit strange, and that's in verses 4 through 6. The second ingredient is work. It's work. He wants to taste the pleasure of work. Now, that seems a little bit strange in our culture today because work is often regarded as a necessary evil. The only reason I actually get up on Monday morning and show up to work is because I have to. Nobody actually wants to get up on Monday morning. Nobody actually wants to drive through all the traffic and battle all of that. Nobody actually wants to go to work. You just have to do it because you have to live in a house and you have to buy your food and take care of your family. So I do my work. But that's not how he viewed work. He viewed work as something exciting. And you notice there's a sense of creation here. There's a sense of accomplishment. And some of you, especially those of you who are gardeners, because he's talking about gardening here, can really understand what he's saying. Isn't there a sense of accomplishment when you plant something and then you see it grow? Isn't there a sense of accomplishment when you have a beautiful, well-ordered, nice garden? And it's very pretty and people can enjoy it and you can walk outside and it's not just bare walls and an ugly little patch of grass, but you can see this beautiful garden there. And some of you who are in academia can understand this as well. Some of you who have gotten advanced degrees in the university can understand this sense of accomplishment. Because you work very, 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 very hard. And you stay up late at night studying, studying, studying. And sometimes it feels like, what in the world am I doing this all for? And then finally you get your degree. And then finally you graduate and you're done with school, finally. And then you can move on to the professional world and people respect you because you have a higher degree than other people. And there's a sense of accomplishment. And that's what this man is saying. But he's saying something even more than just work and the accomplishment of work. You'll notice here in verses 4 through 6 that it sounds very much like Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? There's fruit trees, there's orchards, there's gardens, there's water pools, there's rivers. All of that sounds very much like the Garden of Eden. And what this man is saying is, I want to carve out for myself in this wretched, meaningless world, I want to carve out for myself a little slice of paradise. Now, all of us can identify with that. Because when somebody touches something on your desk, you say, no, don't touch that. That's my desk. And it may look messy to everyone else, but you know exactly where everything is. That's your slice of paradise. That's your desk. Or that's your chair when you come home and you want the TV remote right there. And you don't want it across the room. You want everything just how you want it. And you walk into a woman's kitchen and you don't start opening cupboard doors and you don't start pulling things out because she has everything exactly where she wants it. That's her slice of paradise. That's her Garden of Eden. And the rest of the world is nuts, and the rest of the world is crazy, and the rest of the world is running around, and they have no idea what they're doing. But I have my little corner here where everything looks nice, and there's no weeds in my garden, and the fruit is all tasty. That's what this man is saying. He's carving for himself out a little slice of paradise. But then thirdly, and this is what probably most of us would have said right off the bat, he talks about wealth. He says in verse 7 and 8, he talks about gathering silver and gold. He talks about male and female servants and having great possessions of herds and flocks. And of course, in that culture, especially at that time, flocks and herds meant that you were very wealthy. And flocks and herds also include the land necessary to graze those animals. So implied here in this verse is the fact that he has a great deal of land. He has a great deal of wealth. So he's mixing all of these things in into his experiment. And then in verse 8, he talks about cultural pursuits, or we might say the arts. He talks about treasures and singers and musical instruments. This is a man who we would say is not a Philistine, right? He's not a Byzantine. He can appreciate the finer things of life. He's not out just for money, for money's sake, just to have a bigger house, a fancier car. He can actually appreciate the finer things in life. He has taste, we would say. He's tasteful in his pursuits. And so he mixes all of these things together, and he has all of these ingredients, and he feels that if he has the right amount and in the right proportion, he will be able to find meaning. Well, those are his pleasures. But then secondly, the second part that he needs to mix with these pleasures is his heart. Now, what characterizes and motivates this man's heart? And you'll notice, first of all, that what characterizes this man, perhaps above everything else, is his immense energy and effort. This man is filled with action. He's a catalyst. Some people just sort of want to sit around all day and not do anything. That was not this man. He is going all out. You see, in verse 4, it talks about great works. In verse 4, also, it says, I built, I planted. In verse 8, he says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures. That means he is working hard to make sure that he has the best of the best. He's investing a great deal of effort in this. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, he says that whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And he says that this was labor in verse 10. And then in verse 11, again, he says, and on the labor in which I had toiled. So he's toiling. He's working hard at this pleasure. And in verse 9, he excels more than all who were before him in Jerusalem. And he is pouring out his money and his time. If any of you are an architect or you've had a chance to design an aspect of your own home, there can be a real joy with that. And you can become very absorbed with that project. And this man is designing his life. He's planning out his life. If you've planted a garden and you've designed where every plant goes, that's what this man is doing. He's organizing, he's planning, he's designing. And he's very excited about all of this. Now, all of this ought to seem very familiar to us here in the 21st century, because what this man has just described 3,000 years ago is our present-day educational system. Isn't this exactly what our educational system is predicated on? Our educational system says that we have all of these youngsters that have all of this energy. They're all asking questions. They're just ready to go. They just love life. They've got zest. They've got enthusiasm. They want to learn. They want to explore and discover. And so the answer is, well, let's just give them access to all the available resources that our world has today. And they can have access to any information that they want. And we can give them money, we can give them opportunity. And if you put these things together, you take a young generation that's excited and enthusiastic, and then you take all of the available wealth and pleasure and information of our current society, and you put these two things together, you will have a magical reaction. And you'll have a wonderful generation spring up that will be able to build for us a brand new world. And that's exactly what he was experimenting with back 3,000 years ago. He's mixing these pleasures, he's mixing his heart together, and he wants to come up with meaning in his world. But you'll notice that his heart is motivated by a representation of mankind. He's not simply motivated to become the wealthiest person ever and then sort of stick it to everybody and say, well, look, I made it to the top, I'm better than you. He actually is much more altruistic about it. Look in verse 3. He says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. You see, he views himself as a trendsetter. He views himself as a discoverer, someone who is going to discover new lands, new worlds, and then he's going to turn around and pass on all of his knowledge to everybody else. You and I don't have unlimited wealth. We don't have unlimited time, and we don't have unlimited power. We only have a little bit of all of these things. And so if we're going to spend our time and our money and our power on something, we want to make sure that we spend it in the best possible way. And so this man is saying, I will find that answer out for all of you. I have unlimited power. I have unlimited wealth. I have unlimited time. I'll spend all those things. I'll discover the answer, and then I will pass it on to you. And everyone in mankind can benefit from my work. And that's his thinking. And that's his idea. Well, that's the experiment. He's mixing his heart together with all of these pleasurable things. And now let's move on, secondly, to his interpretation and his analyzation of this experiment. And you start to see that in verses 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done. And verse 12, I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. In verse 14, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. Now, here is a question. Are you able to look life honestly in the eye? Do you ever stop and consider why you are doing what you are doing? Are you brave enough to do that? This man was brave enough to do that. He had an experiment, and he really wanted to know and understand if it had worked. But that required him to think. And it required him to stop. And it required him to be silent for a few moments and to consider and to think about all that he was doing. Are you able to do that? The Christian is someone who is able to consider their life. They are able to look life in the eye and speak truth to themselves. The unbeliever is someone who every time you talk to them, oh, it's going really well. Yep, going really great. And if it's not going well, they just say, well, it's going to get better. Tomorrow it'll be better. It'll be better tomorrow. They're not stopping. They're not thinking. They're not evaluating. They're not considering. And they're not drawing conclusions from the fact that they have poured themselves into something and now did it work or did it not? They're not brave enough to ask that question. But this man was brave enough to ask the question, did my experiment work? And we will find in verses 9 and 10 that the first conclusion he comes to is, yes, it did work. He says, I am a success. In verse 9, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And you'll notice he also adds, my wisdom remained with me. So you remember at the beginning, he said, I didn't want to go too far. I didn't want to become drunk on the world. And he says, I'm successful. I've been able to get all of these things, but I can still think clearly. My head has not been turned by all of my success. He says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And there is a there's a sense here of a man who is very satisfied. He has reached the top. He wanted to get to the top of the mountain, and he made it. Now, again, this is very different from most people in our day. Most of us, and perhaps including yourself as well, have set goals for ourselves and we don't reach them. We want to graduate with a particular degree, but then life happens and we don't. We want to make our first $1 million, but then life happens and we can't. We want to have good health, but we don't. But this man was successful. He made it. Everything that he wanted, he achieved. He received everything that his heart desired. And yet we find, secondly, that he still completely failed. Even though he achieved his goals, it was a complete failure. Look in verse 11. I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. No profit, no gain. And you look in verse 12, he says in the second half, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And what he's saying here is, I made it to the top, but there was no eureka moment. There was no new discovery. I made it to the top, and there wasn't anything at the top, but exactly what was at the bottom. There's no difference. I made it to the top. I had everything. And I am absolutely no different than the person at the bottom who never climbed the heights that I climbed. And what he is saying here is that he has absolutely nothing to pass on to humankind. Nothing to turn around and give to the next generation. Nothing at all. He is a complete failure. He started with two meaningless ingredients, the world itself and his own heart. And when he mixed two meaningless ingredients, he came up with meaninglessness. He came up with vanity. Now, we can see why he failed in verses 18 through 23 and what kind of failure it was. In verse 18, he's a failure because he can't secure the future to the next generation. He says, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He can't take it with him. He can't keep it. He makes it to the top of the mountain. He has it all. And then he realizes, but I have to give it up. I can't keep this. I have to give it to someone else. And his problem is, I know what that person's going to do with it. And some of you sitting here have seen that happen. You watch somebody make their $1 million. You watch somebody make it to the top. And they do have it all. And then they turn around and they give it to their son or their daughter. And you know exactly what happens to it. Their child runs right through it. And it's all gone after the second or third generation. And that's what this man found out. He said, I can't keep it. There's nothing I can get that I can keep. And so it's all a failure. But then in verse 23, we find something else that's very sad. He was a failure because he couldn't sleep at night. For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. What a sad thing. Here's a man who has the entire world and he can't even go to bed at night. Can't even sleep. He lies down and his mind is racing. Thinking. He can't fall asleep. He's got it all. And he can't fall asleep. It's a very sad thing. And in verse 17 and 18, we find that this man is deeply bitter and deeply angry. And perhaps some of you here this morning can identify with this. You are deeply bitter and deeply angry. Our world is filled with deeply bitter and deeply angry people. You meet people on the road. You meet people at work. You meet people in the shops. And they are deeply bitter and they are deeply angry. And you say, well, how's it going? And what comes out is quite scary sometimes. Because sometimes people are sick and tired of putting on the nice face for everybody. And instead, what comes out is their bitterness and their hatred and their anger. And it is not a pretty sight. And there is a sense here of deep, deep despair. Look in verse 20. I turned my heart and despaired. Now, if you were to go to one of the beaches around Perth, there are many beautiful beaches, and if you were to see a little child, say a 5 or 6 year old child, playing on the shore, and they've built this little sandcastle, and of course it doesn't really look too much like a sandcastle, but you get the idea. They've tried hard, they've built their little sandcastle. And they're impressed with it and they enjoy it. It's taken them maybe about 5 or 10 minutes to put this thing together. And they're thrilled with it. And then a wave comes in and completely smashes their sandcastle. Now that child might cry for a little bit, depending on their temperament. But their tears are only going to last for a little bit of time. It took them about 5 or 10 minutes to build this little castle. A wave knocked it over. There's plenty more sand. Let's not lose any time over this. But have you ever talked to somebody who's 50 or 60 or 70 and they have spent their entire life building something and then it all gets taken away? There is deep despair. Because this isn't a little sandcastle. And it didn't take 5 or 10 minutes to put together. They have invested their entire life into this. And now, in a moment, it is all gone. And if they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there is no resurrection, and if there is no hope for the future, if there is no heaven, if there is no glory, you will talk to people, especially as they get older, who are deeply depressed. And that is something that is very sad, because their entire life has been swept away. And that's what this man said. He said, I worked so hard and it's all gone. And now I am giving myself up to despair. Well, that's the analyzation of the data. That's the interpretation of the data. But thirdly, we need to look at the conclusion. Look in verses 24 through 26 at the conclusion here. And we find that there are two conclusions. And the first conclusion is in verses 24 through 25. And that conclusion is that apart from God, there is no purpose in life. That is the startling conclusion. That apart from God, this man is exactly right. This life is meaningless. This life is filled with vanity. 60 times he's talked about himself. No wonder his life is meaningless. There's no God. There's no God. It's all about himself. And of course his life is meaningless because it is filled with me. It's filled with self. And your life will be meaningless if it is filled with self. 6 times in this chapter, he uses the phrase under the sun. And the phrase under the sun is a shorthand way of referring to this world only apart from God. It's just we're closed in. It's a closed system and there is no God. It's just under the sun. It's just pure materialism. That's all that we have. God doesn't exist under the sun. And in that environment, there is deep meaninglessness and vanity. And the reason for that is because all of us were created in God's image. We were designed to be in fellowship and communion with a spiritual being. God is a spirit, says Jesus Christ. He is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not materialism, but in spirit and in truth. He is an unchanging, uncreated God. And in order to have a relationship with him, it must be a spiritual relationship. But this then turns us to the second conclusion in verse 26. The first conclusion is that apart from God, life is meaningless, no matter how successful we may be. But verse 26 tells us that there is a solution to the problem. There is one great solution. And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 26, we read, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And who is the one and only good man? Who is the only one in all of history that has had God the Father himself speak from heaven and say, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the problem with this man is that he has been asking the wrong question. He's been running the wrong experiment his entire life. His great question was, how can I find meaning? His great question was, what pleases me? But the fundamental question of the scripture is, what pleases God? what pleases God, or better yet, who pleases God? Who is the one that has found redemption? Who is the one who can give forgiveness of sins? Who is the one who has been found righteous in God's sight? You see, the problem with mankind is not ultimately a lack of meaning. It is sin. Ultimately, the problem with mankind is that we are underneath an angry God. We are born into this world as condemned sinners, as objects of God's wrath, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. That is our fundamental problem. Not that we are not happy. The fundamental problem is that all of mankind is under the wrath of God. And so the fundamental answer is to find someone who has turned aside the wrath of God and who enjoys perfect fellowship with God. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You look at verse 26 and it says that in Christ, in that man who is good in his sight, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. If you desire wisdom and knowledge and joy, you also must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive these gifts from his hand alone. You see here, this man thought he was going to be so wise. And I'm going to be the trendsetter, and I'm going to reach the mountain peak, and then I'm going to turn around and give humanity the answer. But the Bible tells us God, in his wisdom, has already established the answer. God, in his wisdom, has already given us the solution, and it is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you set your life on any other object, it will end in vanity. But if you set your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know for a fact, because God promises to you, that you will find eternal life. The answer has already been given. We don't need to wait for somebody to find the solution. You don't have to find the solution. I don't have to find the solution. God has provided it for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you set your eye on him? Do you realize that in this world, there is no prophet under the sun? But do you realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the power to face your existence? You can look at your life and examine it, and you can come to the conclusion that you have never once done anything that pleased God the Father. And that is okay. Because in Jesus Christ, you have the one who has pleased the Father. And in his blood, you can be forgiven of your sins, and the wrath of God is cast aside. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the solution for our life has already been found. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, provides us with the ultimate meaning to life, that is to glorify you and to please you. We pray that no one here would continue living for self, continue living to please themselves, but instead, we pray that we would please you by turning in faith to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.